Praise God. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 20, verse 20 to 28. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on the left in your kingdom." But Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They said to him, "We are able." So he said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Well, let's just bow our heads, let's pray together. Gracious Father, we thank you again this night that, Lord God, we can gather together to worship you, to praise you, to lift up your great name, and Lord God, to bring our praise and our thanksgiving to you. We thank you also, Father God, that we are able, Lord God, to so freely come and open these scriptures, and Lord God, preach and expound these scriptures and consider the things that are written here, the word of God that's here for our encouragement and for our instruction. And we can do this, Lord God, so freely without fear that authorities or somebody else is going to come in and break this meeting up. Lord, what a privilege that is. We were thinking this morning about the freedoms that we enjoy, freedoms that came at a great cost, Lord God, but we have them nonetheless, at least for the time being. And we pray that, Lord God, as long as we do, as your people, that, Lord God, we may take full advantage of this opportunity. And we just ask now, Lord, as we consider your word together, that again you'll just come by your Holy Spirit, move upon this written word, upon our hearts and our minds, Lord God, and bring us to an understanding of that which you would say to us through these scriptures, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And I don't know about you, but I think that this is one of those verses of scripture in which so much is said in just a few words. The Son of Man, that is to say, Jesus Christ came into the world, it says, not to be served, though he might have every right to expect that, considering who he is. He really ought to have been served, oughtn't he? When you think about it, he is the Lord of glory. He's the Son of God. He's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And yes, one day every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But when Jesus came into this world the first time, when he appeared just over 2,000 years ago, when he came into this world, he didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life, he said, as a ransom for many. And a ransom, of course, is a payment that is made to free someone or to free something from captivity, slavery, or punishment. It's the price paid to release slaves from captivity, the ransom price. It's the price that's paid to release slaves from captivity or to get back something someone has taken, an enemy perhaps. Well, we were all slaves of sin. We were all of us slaves of sin. We were all captives of the evil one from birth. And we couldn't free ourselves, could we? Couldn't free ourselves, no matter what we did. And in that position, that we were in our sins, slaves of sin. Neither could we live as God intended us to live. Impossible, because we were slaves of sin. Some people think all you need to do is try and improve your conduct a little bit. Turn over a new leaf, reform your character, reform your life, and that is enough. But you know, it's the scripture is clear. It is impossible for a person to please God as long as he's in slavery to sin, no matter what he does, no matter how religious he becomes, no matter how many good works. We all, like sheep, it says, have gone astray. Each one goes his or her own way. We were born slaves of sin. We lived our lives as slaves of sin. And we would have died slaves of sin, brothers and sisters, were it not for the fact that Jesus died for us. Were it not for the fact that he died to redeem us unto God. He died to set us free. And the only way anyone can be saved, the only way anyone can be set free from sin, is through repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and his atoning death, the blood of Christ shed on the cross for us. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, it says, and you shall be saved. 1 Timothy 1:15 says, this is a true saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. Have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you turned from sin and put your trust in him alone? Are you saved? Are you saved? Well, if so, then really the question we ought to ask ourselves, if we're saved, if we've come to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the question we really need to think about is, what next? What next? What is it God wants us to do? What direction should my life take now that I'm saved? What are the things I should be aiming for now that I'm a Christian, now that I'm born again? Do we become saved? Do we become born again just to keep moving in the same direction that we were going in before, having the same aims, heading towards, aiming for the same goals that we were aiming for before? Is that it? Or does becoming saved, does being born again bring with it a different set of aims and ambitions? A new life with a new purpose? If so, what is it? What is it? I think that's an important question, you know. Seems to me there are far too many people think that because they've, quote, put their trust in Jesus, made a decision to become a Christian, that's it. And it really matters little what happens next. Matters not if the life doesn't change and they still keep heading in the same direction. It doesn't make any difference because they've put the trust in Jesus. Is that it? Or does being born again, does becoming a new person in Christ bring with it a new direction? New, fresh set of aims and hopes? Well, I think it does. And I think this passage that we've just read is intended to help us understand something of this. And first of all, consider again, I know we touched on this last week, but consider again this request that was made of Jesus. And it was the mother of the disciples, James and John, that came to Jesus and made this request, it would appear, on their behalf. It seems it's what they wanted, and mother wanted it too for them, and so she asks on their behalf. That's how I read it, because Jesus looks at them and he says, can you be baptized with the baptism I am going to be baptized with? In other words, he knows it's them that want this, you see. And it seems to me, first of all, this request was that James and John sit with Jesus, one on the right and the other on the left, in his kingdom. That's what they wanted. and the mother comes and asks Jesus. And I think first we need to understand what they meant by that, at that particular point in their life. Okay, they came to see things differently later, but at this point in the life, what they meant by that. That seems to me is what we first need to understand here. You see, because desiring to be with Jesus in his kingdom isn't wrong, is it? Of course it isn't. That's a good thing to desire, to be with Jesus in his kingdom. As for reigning with him in his kingdom, that's actually something Jesus promised to all those who were overcomers. 2 Timothy 2:12, Revelation 3:21. To those who overcome, he promises they'll reign with him. Okay? But you see, at this point in time, the ideas and understanding of James and John and the other disciples, the understanding they had of the kingdom of Messiah, was a typically Jewish one. It was, for them, it was kind of like, well, let's describe it as a political kingdom, one in which Messiah would deliver Israel from all their enemies and oppressors. He would establish his throne, and he would rule in a physical and a political way over the nations. Israel would be put back on top where she should be in their eyes, and the Messiah would rule in the interests of his people. And of course, that is something that will come to pass. That is something that is yet to be. And that is the way they were thinking, it seems to me, at this particular point in time. I mean, you remember what they said to Jesus just before he ascended into heaven, Acts 1 verse 6. Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They're still thinking of a physical, political kingdom in that kind of a sense. And it's one of the reasons Peter couldn't understand why Jesus had to suffer and die. This is what we're thinking about last week, isn't he? He just didn't get it at this particular point in time. I guess it's one of the reasons why, even though Jesus repeatedly told his disciples, we're going to Jerusalem, the Son of Man will be rejected, he will be crucified, and on the third day will rise again. But at this particular point in time, they just didn't get it. It just didn't sink in because, to some extent, of the preconceived ideas about the kingdom. And actually, there's something quite important there, if you think about it. You see, preconceived ideas that we have of things can often be a blockage to our receiving true revelation. If we think in our mind we've got it all together, we've got it completely sussed out, we know how it is, it's very difficult then to hear what God is saying. If we look at the scriptures through our own, the spectacles of our own understanding alone, that can be a blockage to truth, okay? Well, that being the case then, their understanding of the kingdom, it surely isn't difficult to understand what it was they were asking for, James and John. In the kingdom, as they understood it, Messiah would occupy the throne. He is in the seat of power. He has ultimate power. So those to his immediate right and left, we would use the expression his first ministers. Yeah, they would be kind of like in our thinking, prime minister and chancellor. You see, they are the men to his right and to his left. Think of Joseph in Egypt. When Pharaoh promoted him, Pharaoh said, I'll be on the throne, but you'll be second to me. In other words, you'll be my right-hand man. You'll be my prime minister. You'll be the one who, as it were, administers my rule. That's the position he put him to. They wanted a kind of senior post, if you like, in His Majesty's government. The kind of kingdom equivalent of David Cameron and George Osborne, you see. That's what they want to be. The top jobs, top ministerial positions in his government. That's what they wanted. And evidently, it's what their mother wanted for them too. verses 20 and 21. The mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one at your right and the other on the left in your kingdom." And you see, this is so like the way people tend to think, isn't it? It's what it would appear is the natural way to think. We want to do well. We want to be successful, have a good job, earn a good salary. Perhaps some people even want to, you know, be the boss, hopefully. You know, it's the natural way of things. And as parents, you know, we want our children to do well. We hope that they're going to do well. Naturally, it's what parents would want for the children. And of course, there's nothing essentially wrong with that as such. It's just that as Christians, it seems to me, we have to be very careful here. What exactly do we mean by doing well? We want to do well. We want our kids to do well. But what do we mean by doing well? And how do you measure that anyway? How do you measure that? How do you measure success? What do we think is doing well? What would we, or what would our children have to do or be for us to think that we are there are doing well? And the trouble is, of course, we can end up measuring things like that in exactly the same way that the world does. See, in the world's eyes, doing well often equates with things like climbing the career ladder or the social ladder, having a good job that pays well, perhaps becoming a manager or something like that, or even the boss, earning a good salary and enjoying all the sorts of benefits that come with that. A nice house, a nice car, good holidays, holidays abroad, and all the rest of it. Steaks on the table at night when you come home, and all that kind of thing. These are the sorts of things the world equates with success. And how the world measures success. And if a person's making progress in the career and making progress in these sorts of things, he or she may be regarded as someone who's doing well. Doing well. And Christians can often view it that way as well. But you see, here is where we really need to be very, very careful, friends. Because whilst nobody is saying that those sorts of things are wrong, I'm definitely not saying that. Even so, these are not the ways that God measures success. Whether I'm earning a good salary, whether I'm, you know, heading up the career ladder, whether I'm, you know, getting top job in that sense. That's not how God measures success and greatness. In fact, it is possible for a Christian to do well in that sort of a way and lose out spiritually. Lose out as far as the kingdom is concerned. So the first question we have to ask ourselves is how exactly does God measure greatness in his people? How does God measure greatness? When God looks at us, what are the sorts of things that would cause him to say, "You're doing well," if I can put it that way? Well, to answer that, you see, you have to start off by asking yourself, what is it that God wants us to become? What does he want to do with us? Because unless you know what the aim is, unless you know what the goal is, then how do you know whether you're doing well or not? How do you know how far you've gone towards, you know, fulfilling that goal? Are you with me? You've got to know what it is that God wants to do with you to find out whether or not you're doing well. So what is it that God wants you to become? You're a believer, saved, born again. Well, it's simple. He wants you to become like Jesus. That's the aim. Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, verse 29, I think. Whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. That's the aim. That's what God wants for you. That's what God wants for me. That's what God wants for every true believer, that we become like Jesus. He is the goal. He is the benchmark, if you look at it like that. Want to know how well you're doing? If you want to have a proper assessment of how well you are doing, how successful you are right now in the eyes of God in this sense, then don't base your judgment on how large your salary is, or how big your house is, or whether or not you've got a flashy car outside, or where you take your holidays, or whether or not you've kept up with the Joneses and all those kind of... Don't base your assessment on all those sorts of things, because that's what the world does. But the trouble is, the world is passing away. So all that stuff is temporary. No, ask yourself, how far have I progressed in becoming like Jesus? That's what you've got to ask yourself. That's what I've got to ask myself. How far have I progressed in that? Am I becoming more and more conformed to the image of Christ? After all, that's what God is really interested in, as far as you and I are concerned. Romans 8:29. That's his aim. That's his ambition, if I can put it that way, for you. Is it your ambition then? Is that your aim? Okay, so the question we should ask then at this point is, well, what was Jesus like then? You know, if he's the benchmark, if we're supposed to be like, if we're supposed to become like him in that sense, what is Jesus like? What was Jesus like? What did he do? I'm speaking in terms of him as a man on earth, his earthly walk. Of course, he is unique in every way. He's the second person of the Trinity. He's the Son of God. We'll never be like him in that sense. I'm talking about Jesus as a man. What was he like? And of course, that's a huge subject. But in terms of how it touches on this particular subject we're dealing with here, what God regards as great, how God determines greatness and success, what did Jesus do? What was Jesus like? Well, now, it says in this, that passage we read earlier from John 13, Jesus said to his disciples, "You call me Lord and Master," and that's right. And we do, don't we? We call him Lord, we call him Master, we call him Teacher. And that's right, of course, because that's what he is, that's who he is. But he who is Lord and Master washed his disciples' feet. That's the incredible thing. The Lord of glory. He stooped and he washed his disciples' feet. Philippians 2 verse 7. He made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant. As he put it here in Matthew 20 verse 28. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And the thing is, of course, he is the Lord of heaven and earth. The Lord of heaven that came to earth. And as I said earlier, if ever there was one who should have been served, it was him. If there was ever one who could really expect to be served, has to be him, because of who he is. He's the Lord, he's the creator of all things. Colossians chapter 1 verse 16. John chapter 1 verses 1 to 4. He's the creator of all things. Hebrews chapter 1 verses 1 to 3. He's King of kings, he's Lord of lords. He's the creator and sustainer of all things. Even so, he stooped and washed his disciples' feet. That's what he did. You know, even the sons and daughters of earthly kings and nobility are served by servants from being babies, aren't they? They are. But he is King of Kings. And while it stands to reason that if anybody deserved to be served, it was him, he didn't come to be served, but to serve. That is why he came. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Just turn to that passage in Philippians chapter 2. And interestingly, and we read this passage a lot because it's one of the great passages of Christ's humiliation and glorification. But when you start reading verse 5, you know, it tells us why Paul actually said it. In the first place, he said, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." You know, the reason he's going to say what he said about Jesus is say that, you know, you should emulate his example. You've got to be like that yourself. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death of the cross. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." He humbled himself, and therefore God highly exalted him and gave him the name which is above every name. Now, in contrast to that, consider the way man thinks, what man usually does. Matthew 20, verse 25. "Jesus called them to himself and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them.'" This is the way men tend to think, isn't it? And it's obviously the exact opposite of what Christ did. Christ started in the highest place, and he humbled himself and came down and took the form of a servant and even died. Therefore, God exalts him and raises him up to the highest place of all. He's seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, and he is Lord. He's given the name which is above every other name. Man, on the other hand, he sees things rather like a kind of pyramid. At the top is the seat of power. And that's where you want to be, in the seat of power. And once you're there, everybody's under you. See, once you get to the top, everyone is under you. You have authority, and you can tell everyone else what to do once you get there. At the bottom of the pyramid, well, that's where you don't want to be, at the bottom. Because if you're there, you are in the lowest place, you see. You are the lowest of the law. And that's where people tell you what to do when you're at the bottom, you see. So if you can, you've got to work your way up. You've got to work your way out of that, and you've got to get higher up. And the trouble is, until you get to the position right at the top, there'll always be somebody over you, you see. So you've got to get as high up as you can, as fast as you can. And for a lot of people, when I worked in business, I tell you what, there were people who didn't care who they trod on to get there. They wanted top job, see? And it didn't matter who they trod on to get there, that's what they did. And that's kind of the way the world sees it. It's this sort of pyramid, and you try to climb your way up. You try to get to the highest position. And that's the way it tends to work in most societies and most kind of areas of life. I mean, for example, if you look at the Hindu culture is based on what they call a caste system. It's a kind of hierarchy of social levels and positions, and they tell me there are four castes, and within those four castes there are a lot of subdivisions as well. But it's basically this caste system, and then there is another group of people who don't even fit into the caste system, and they are called the Dalits. The Dalit people are the untouchables. They are regarded as scum. Watch the video, A Veil of Tears, if you haven't already seen it. They are just scum. They are the untouchables. They don't even fit into the caste at all, you see. That's how it works. And so you take a look at pictures of places like Mumbai and places like that now, New Delhi and places like that, and you'll have people who are living in absolute mansions. And virtually next door, or just a little further down the road, is not just shanty town. I mean, it is just people living in refuse. And it's just down the road. It's just incredible, the extremes, you see. And that's this. You know, you want to get out of that and you want to get up there. You want to get to the top. But in the caste system, it's very difficult to break through. And it's the same in business. You know, you get the people at the bottom who do the work, and then you get the kind of the sort of one level above them, you know, and then you get the middle management, then upper management, and then the boardroom people and chairmans at the top of that. And it's the same hierarchy system, you see. It's the same in the forces, isn't it? There's the ordinary soldiers, and then you get the various levels and ranks going right up to field marshal. And so that's how it kind of works there. It's the same in communist society. Of course, the socialists and communists think, no, the communist system, the socialist system is best because everybody's equal. No, they're not. I've been to communist countries. And the ordinary people are all there, but the people at the top. You see, the palace where Nicolae Ceausescu lived in Romania before they killed him was just unbelievable. You know, and everybody else is living in abject poverty. Communism, it's just the same. You know, you have the people at the top with the money, and everybody else is down there. That's how it is in the world. But the sad thing is, you know, it's often like that in the church. There are churches and have the same kind of thing going on. Let me just give you one example. I'm not using this example to have a go at anybody. I'm just saying it's the perfect example of how this works. And you could apply the same thing in various other churches and denominations. But if you take the Roman Catholic model, okay, so you've got the ordinary people, the ordinary faithful Roman Catholics there, and then one step above them, there's the priesthood, yeah? And then a step above them, there are the cardinals. And then the man at the top, he's a pope. So you got the same pyramid, you see? And the ultimate aim, I guess, is to kind of rise through the ranks to cardinal, if you can. And then you never know. You might even get top job one day. And listen, don't assume that that's just how it is in the Roman Catholic Church, because it's exactly the same in various other denominations, and not just in the Episcopalian church either. In the evangelical denominations, you can have a similar kind of mentality. Yet Jesus said, speaking of this world's system, he said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Then he said, verse 26, but it shall not be so among you. And he's speaking to his people now. He's speaking to Christians now. He's speaking to those who are his disciples, his people. He says, it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. In other words, he says, as far as my church is concerned, as far as my people are concerned, it must run on completely different lines to the way the world works. It must run according to completely different mentality, born out of an understanding, you see, of what God regards as great and not man. So Jesus says, whoever desires to be great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. In other words, turn your pyramid upside down. That's what Jesus is saying. Turn your pyramid upside down. And let him who wants to be first, let him be at the bottom. Let him be slave. If only the church had carried on as it started with that kind of a mentality. You know, when I was preparing this, I was reminded of something the Apostle Paul once said, and it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and verse 9, Paul said, "I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last, as men condemned to death, for we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men." Verse 13, "being defamed, we entreat, we have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now." You see, if you'd said in the church, well, who are top men? You know, in the church, well, it's the apostles. That's what you'd have said. In those, it's got to be the apostles. Paul said, "it seems to me, you know, the Lord has put us last. We're the offscouring of the world." That's the apostles. And of course, Paul himself often referred to himself as the bond slave of Jesus Christ. Peter did, Jude did. That's how they viewed themselves. If only the church had continued with that kind of an attitude, what a different story the history of the church would be, if they'd have only continued as they started. Yet, the story of the church is spoiled with incidents of intrigue and warmongering and fighting and schism and wicked men and women who, in the lust for power, thought nothing of murdering and sometimes massacring people just so they could retain a position of power. And that's in the church. Thank God, church history also tells us of countless real men and women of faith who, following Jesus' example, spent themselves on behalf of Christ's people and in the interests of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the ministry. They spent themselves and gave themselves and poured themselves out for the work of Christ. I mean, I could tell you about people who were doing very well as the world views things, people in business and things like that, who were doing very well. The call of God came on the life and they gave it all up to follow Jesus. That's the example that Jesus says we should emulate. But at the same time as them, we have this other thing, this horrible thing, really, that some have done in the history of the church, who've wanted power, you know, wanted wealth, wanted money, and saw the church as a means of getting it. And it's the mentality of the world. And if we're not careful, it can affect us, brothers and sisters. Think about those in ministry. And I close with this. You know, that word, the ministry, has taken on many meanings, really, down the years. The minister, for some people, it's a title for the man who's got top job in the church, the minister. So he is, he's the man in charge, the man with the top job. But have you ever stopped and thought how ridiculous that is? Really? Have you never stopped to think about how ridiculous that is? I mean, quite apart from what Jesus says here about servanthood, to say that the minister is the man with the top job is a complete contradiction of terms and gross misuse of language, isn't it? Because a minister is a servant. That's what it means. It's a servant. Want to be great in God's eyes? I hope you do. Want to be great in God's eyes? Want him to lift you up? Then humble yourself and serve. That's what Jesus says. And for that, God will say, well done, good and faithful servant. Let's not let the mentality of the world seep in to our own thinking. Let's get things in perspective. What is doing well? It's pleasing God. It's becoming what he wants, not what the world sees it as. Let's just close in prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you that Christ not only came and gave his life as a ransom for us, but Lord God, he also set forth a perfect example of what it is and what it means to serve. And Lord God, we realise that we're so it's so easy, Lord God, for us to come under the influence of the world's thinking, even in these ways of thinking about what is doing well, what is a life that is successful. And Lord God, we can often measure it in the same ways that the world does, but we realise that, Lord God, you look at things in an entirely different way. Let him who would be first, let him become the slave, let him become the servant of all. And Lord God, I pray that each of us, Father God, whatever our role is within the fellowship, within the church, Lord God, in life, within our families, that Lord God, we would humble ourselves, Lord God, that we would let the same mind be in us that was in Christ, that Lord God, we would serve one another, Lord God, not to just those, Lord God, who we think are worth serving or worthy to be served, but that, Lord God, we would take on the role of a servant and serve, Lord God, those who sometimes, Lord God, perhaps they wouldn't even appreciate it. But, Lord God, let us emulate the example of the Lord Jesus Christ and so follow him. And as Peter said, we should walk as Jesus walked. And Lord God, help us to do that, that Lord God, we might become all that you intended us to be. It is your desire that we be conformed to the image of your Son. Lord God, I pray that, Lord, you continue to work with us and speak to us and direct us and inspire us by your Holy Spirit to this end. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.